Well, I'd like to welcome you all this morning. Again, if you missed announcements, Pastor and Connie are going to be gone for a few weeks. We certainly pray for them and look forward to their soon return. In the meantime, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. I've been speaking on it Sunday evenings. It's a church that Paul wanted to hold up as an example. They were a church that, when they had trusted Christ, their faith wasn't stagnant. Their faith was one that was put to use, because he remembered without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And they had gone through much affliction, much trial, difficulty. And he wanted to encourage them that Christ is coming. No matter what difficulties you face, Christ is coming. This Christ who saves you from the wrath to come, from the time of great tribulation, because Christ is coming. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And before we do, let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. How you sustain us, how you meet our needs so wonderfully, how that we can have absolute assurance of salvation because the work was finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can have a true relationship with you because in your presence there is fullness of joy now and throughout all eternity. We pray for Pastor and Connie, use them down in Texas at this time. Pray for those that couldn't be with us this morning, that you'd be directing with them as they perhaps watch as this is being streamed. But Lord, we trust that your word would be alive and powerful, and that would speak to each of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So apparently, I'm being streamed this morning. You know, this is not the first time that I've been on camera. Back when I was about 5 years old, I went to a kids program down in Duluth, and there was Bozo the Clown there, and I was able to sing, "I'm a little teapot, short and stout. Here's my handle, here's my spout." So this is a step up from that, but glad that you're here with me this morning. But again, as we look at these verses, these believers had suffered affliction and trial, and some of them had died. And they had questions about the future. What was going to happen with these ones that have already perished? Do they still share the same hope that we have? And so does the death of a believer before the Lord comes cause him to lose all hope of sharing in the glorious reign of Christ? And Paul answered in a way that reassured them that the dead will be raised and share in the kingdom. So as we read again, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." They weren't ignorant of brotherly love. In verse 9 of the same chapter, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In Scripture, we see it over and over again. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is going to go on and tell them, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So the day of the Lord was well documented in Old Testament Scripture, but this time, the coming of Christ to catch away his bride, the church, was not well known. It had been a mystery to them. So he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about this concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, because I don't want you to have sorrow like those that don't have any hope." Now, the body is viewed as sleeping at the time of death. In John chapter 11, when Christ is going to deal with Lazarus and show his great resurrection power, "I am the resurrection and the life," he says, tells his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death. but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now I want you to note that the body is said to sleep until the resurrection, not the soul. And we'll be covering that. So just some background. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. Death means separation. Death does not mean annihilation. So upon death, the body is put in the grave. The body is our tent or outer shell that allows us to function, to live in this physical world. But I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it's recorded, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So man formed from this inanimate dirt and put together, but he didn't have any life until God gave him a living soul. And he became a living being. But then in chapter 2, verse 17, God had a command, one order that Adam and Eve were to follow. And he records, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Before that, he said, "You can have the fruit of any tree in this Garden of Eden. It's yours. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now that must have been a strange statement, because they didn't see death around them. Everything was vibrant and full of life and growing and healthy. But "you shall surely die" actually means dying, you shalt die. Well, Eve was deceived. Satan had challenged her. "Has God really said? Has God really told you you can't eat of that fruit? You know, God just lied to you. You will not die." And then says, you know, really, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat of it, because then you'll be like him. You'll know knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And so they ate, and what happened? They died. Not physically, they died in their relationship to him, in fellowship with him, spiritual separation. And as a result of that, they suffered the consequences of their sin. In chapter 3, verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." What a terrible tragedy. Death now took place. They had died to the Lord in their relationship, and then 830 years later, Adam died physically. And if you read in Genesis chapter 5, and many of these men lived to great age, even Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. And so death came upon all men. All have then been placed into Adam, and all die in him. In Psalm 103, we're told some wonderful truths. The heaven is high above the earth. So great is God's mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed their transgressions from them. But as for man, he says that he's like the flower of the field. So he flourishes and is gone. The wind passes over it, and the place thereof knows it no more. Before that, he says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Really, the only reason we have life physically is because God has allowed us. He's provided that for us. And the only way we can have spiritual life, of course, comes through him as well. Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So we notice that there's a difference between what happens to the body and what happens to our spirit, what happens to our soul. So what does happen to the soul? Well, at physical death, the soul of the believer goes to be with the Lord. You remember the story of the two thieves on the cross, dying, perishing at the same time as the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began by mocking him, blaspheming him, saying, well, if you really are the Son of God, then come down and save yourselves and save us. But when one of the thieves considered who he was and who was next to him on that cross, and after he heard the Lord Jesus, the crowds were mocking and jeering, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he turns to his partner in crime and says, you know, we're here justly. We deserve to die, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he turns to Christ and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Believing that Jesus was going to be dead in a period of time, but in order for him to come into his kingdom, he'd have to rise again. He obviously believed that Christ could forgive him of his sins. And the Lord said, today, not a year from now, 10 years from now, a millennium from now, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he rehearses the history of Israel to the religious folk of the day. And as they're listening, they have a hard time controlling themselves, but when he comes down and shares with them that your fathers, they did not listen to the prophets. They killed them. And then the Holy One, the Just One, referring to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, you murdered. You put him on the cross and you killed him. And the commands that you were given, you don't keep them. And they were cut to the heart. And they came after him to stone him. And here's Stephen, and he looks up into heaven and sees the glory of God and Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he shares that with the people that are listening, and they stop their ears and they run after Stephen. And it says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell asleep. Again, we see that the spirit, that immortal part of us, an eternal part, in Stephen's case, as a believer, his spirit went to be with the Lord. The Lord's ready to receive him, and he fell asleep. His body died. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, while we're at home in this body, in this tent, we're absent from the Lord. But when we're absent from the body, when we die physically, we're home with him. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. If you want to remember that Paul was in prison as he writes Philippians, a book of joy. But he shares with us in verse 20 of chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I guess that's verse 19. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of God, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, my intense anticipation, and my hope, that confidence, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There would be no gain in death if we just died like a dog and we were put into the ground. But there was gain in death. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two. First choice, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he knew that if he would die, when he departed from this body, from this tent, this tabernacle, and that's what the word depart here means, to break up camp, take down the tent, weigh anchor, it's time to leave. Peter shares the same thing when he said, it's time for this tabernacle, this dwelling, this covering to be put aside. And he uses the word departure that means exodus, just like we have the exodus from Egypt with the Israelites in the past. So when we depart from this physical life, our soul goes to be with the Lord. But what about the soul of the unbeliever? Well, we turn to Luke chapter 16. You know, here we have the documented happenings of Lazarus and a rich man. Not a parable, a true happening. The Lord does that when he names names. So the soul of the unbeliever goes to Hades, a place of torment awaiting final judgment. Lazarus, poor, had to beg for his food. Rich man, lived scrumptuously, lived lavishly in his life. But I'll start with verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. That's where his body went. But being in torments, that's where his soul went. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented by this flame. In the King James Version, Hades there is translated hell, but there's a bit of a difference. Hades is a temporary place for the soul of the unbeliever in torment, waiting the lake of fire, Gehenna, which is hellfire. The rich man thought that his riches in this life that he lived were enough to carry him through. His confidence, his trust is what he had in his possessions. Lazarus had hope because he trusted in the Lord. And then there was this great gulf fixed between the rich man and Lazarus. Separation. And the rich man asks if a drop of water can be put on his tongue because he's burning up. Can't. And then he says, you know, send Lazarus back. Tell my five brothers about him. I don't want them to end up here. Notice, he couldn't go back to tell them because there's no second chances. Once you physically die and you haven't trusted Christ, you will die in your sin, separated from God for eternity. But verse 31, the conclusion, he says, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. And yet today, how many people aren't willing to trust him, to call out to him for salvation? But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I trust that you have heard the word of God, and you have put your trust in him. In Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Okay. So, we know that things take place the moment we die. Body goes into the grave. Spirit goes either into to be with the Lord or goes into that place of torment. And did you notice with Lazarus and the rich man, it wasn't a period of time later, it was immediately. He died, was buried, but his soul was in torment. But the body won't stay in the ground permanently. The body will be resurrected. In Daniel 12, verse 2, we're told, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Paul, sharing before Felix his testimony, talks about there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So you might ask, well, maybe I've done good enough. Maybe I'll be good enough to be part of this resurrection of life. But what does God's word say? A rich young man had come to Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, when God says something once, that's enough to cause us to want to listen and to do what he says, to recognize that it's truth. But when he says it over and over and over again, we better take an account. In Psalm chapter 14, he tells us that we're corrupt, we're evil, there's none that does good, no, not one. Psalm 53 says the same thing. There's none that does good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon this earth that does good and does not sin. Romans chapter 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. There's none good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, how many good things must you do to be as good as God is good? To be holy. Remember, Christ was without sin, without blemish, without spot. But in Isaiah 64:6, we're told that our righteousnesses before God are as filthy rags. Your best before God is this dirty, filthy garbage. Obviously not good. On the other hand, how many bad things must you do to be called evil? How many times do you have to murder someone to be called a murderer? Or to steal something to be called a thief? Or to be how many times do you have to lie to be a liar? Well, how many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit to be judged as guilty and experience death? Just one. They disobeyed God's command regarding the fruit. And the moment they ate of it, they died. Revelation 21:17 maybe. The Lord tells us that nothing can be in heaven that defiles. Nothing that's apart from God's character. He says not even one lie can be in heaven. In Proverbs 20, we're told, "Who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin." Is that you? Well, certainly not me. I know my past. I know multiple sins that I've sinned. You know, there's some sins that my wife probably doesn't know about. There's probably sins about myself that I don't even know about that she knows, because she sees more about myself than I do. And then if she knows about my sin, what about God? He knows everything. And so how am I going to make my heart clean, pure? Job asked that question, but how can a man be righteous before God? Good question. How can you be right with God? Naaman, this proud man, this man that seemed to have everything going for him. He was mighty. He was well respected. He was looked up to. He had everything going for him, except he was a leper. How about you? You might be the best person that we have in this assembly this morning. And people think you're just, there couldn't be anyone better in this world, but I tell you something, you're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. You deserve to die. But Naaman was just told, wash and be clean. And he said, oh, why should I do that? That's too easy. I thought maybe you'd ask me something hard to do. You know, I'm pretty strong, powerful, mighty. But he came to that point where he was humbled under the mighty hand of God, admitted his need, that he could not deal with his problem of leprosy. And by the way, leprosy is just a picture of sin. Sin starts on the inside. Leprosy starts on the inside. And pretty soon you see these white blotches and things. Your nerves can die. Your skin can become gangrenous and fall off. Your appendages. And it becomes evident to all. But so does your sin. See, when you were born into this world, that didn't make you a sinner when you did naughty things. When you did sinful things, it just proved what you are by nature, a sinner. Naaman trusted. He believed in the Lord. It was counted him for righteousness. He washed, and guess what? He was clean. The thief on the cross, remember him? He was going to die because the wages of sin is death. But, don't you love that word in the Bible, but? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has cleansed us, has sent his Son to die for our sins. Ephesians 2:8-9, and then verse 10. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You couldn't do good before you were saved. Impossible. But you can be good because God has made you good. He's giving you his righteousness. So a great exchange takes place the moment you trust Christ. He made him. God the Father made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to be sin on our behalf. Only someone sinless could take our place and die on the cross for us. And the purpose was that so we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, what happened? As a sinner, you trust Christ. And it says, our guilt, this red arrow, our guilt is credited, imputed, placed upon Christ on the cross. He died your death in your place. And then what happens? His goodness, his righteousness is put to your account, to your side of the ledger. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. But to him who does not work but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is put to his credit, to his account for righteousness. When we trust Christ, admit we're sinners, we see that the reason he came was to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So this body, going back again, to there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's the first resurrection. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have the resurrection of Christ. In verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins, and there's no purpose in looking for the future. But Christ is the first fruits, and the first fruits is that he is the one that went through this process first, and there's many that are going to follow after him. It goes on to say, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. Do you know that even if you didn't commit any personal sins, you'd still die and spend eternity in hell? Because you have a nature unlike God's, a nature of sin. You're dead in Adam. And of course, no one's without personal sin either. So in Adam and all die, even so in Christ. If you're placed into Christ, you're made alive. See, you have his life, his righteousness. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. So there's a different order of the resurrection. We weren't all resurrected when Christ was resurrected. He's the first fruits. And afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. So, those of us who are in Christ, those who are Christ at his coming, we're New Testament believers. Chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Wow. You mean this body I have right now? This corruptible body, this vile body, this body that's falling apart? And let me tell you, the older you get, the more tedious it is to live down here in this body as it starts falling apart, as the aches and pains and the need for surgeries and everything increases. But what a hope. That book of Philippians also tells us that for our citizenship, the place that we belong, see, we're just strangers and pilgrims down here. Our citizenship is in heaven if we've trusted Christ. And he will change our vile bodies that might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Isn't that wonderful? That when he comes in this moment, twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive at that point in time, on the way up, we're going to be changed. It's all going to be different. Then we have these Old Testament saints. Turn back to Daniel chapter 12. Sometimes we think that the Old Testament, these people, you know, they really didn't have information. They really didn't have any hope. They really didn't know about Messiah, about the Savior. Well, they didn't know as much about him. But they certainly understood from Genesis chapter 3 that this one would come, a redeemer, a deliverer would come that would crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 53, they knew about his sacrifice on the cross for them. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, over Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So this time of trouble is the time of tribulation. Time when God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth. He's going to prepare Israel to receive their Messiah, and he's going to judge sin and sinners. He says, after this time then, it says, verse 2, and many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, those who are written in the book, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. Job, one of the first Old Testament books, Job knew. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. My Redeemer, the one I'm trusting in the last days, he's going to be here on this earth. That's his second coming, to establish his kingdom. He says, even though my body is going to fall apart, die, worms are going to eat it, but still in my flesh, in my new body, I'll see God. Psalm 73. Going along with much of what Brian shared this morning, we live in a nation that is turned from God, that is corrupt, blasphemes God, and God has given them over. But we can look at them and we can say, Lord, like Habakkuk looked at his situation, the judges are unjust. There's no righteousness in the land. Lord, when are you going to judge them? And God says, I'm going to judge them with a wicked nation called the Chaldeans from Babylon. And Habakkuk is puzzled. How can you use this wicked nation, this wicked people, to judge a people that's not as righteous as they are? See, he wasn't seeing things properly because we're just as wicked by nature as anyone else. And we have a tendency to look at all the evil that's going on when right is called wrong and wrong is called right and say, God, why aren't you doing something? How come everything's going good for them? Well, let's pick it up in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, as their ornament. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, against God, and their tongue walks throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? He doesn't even care. Perhaps they don't believe he even exists. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. And then the psalmist looked at himself and says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence all day long. I've been plagued and I'm chastened every morning. Lord, how can you chasten me? How can you deal with me? And I've been serving you. I've been doing what you want me to do, Lord. How come everything goes wrong for me and everything is going right for them? Verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, in God's presence, to commune with him, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Isn't that wonderful? God's going to deal with this wickedness. We don't have to. We can commit it to him. We don't have to be envious of the proud and so on. What is their end? Would you want to be in their place right now, having all these riches, and then have their end in the future, in eternity, separated from God? When we know that the Lord walks with us, he guides us with his counsel, and afterwards he'll receive us to glory. And then there's the tribulation saints. I'll try to close it up quickly here. The tribulation saints in Revelation chapter 20. because there are going to be those who are alive during the tribulation. See, the rapture will take place before the tribulation starts. There will be people saved in the tribulation, and some of them are going to die. What about them? Well, verse 4 of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, martyred for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Actually, then it's like a parenthesis on the bulk of verse 5. It goes on to say, this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Okay? So, these martyrs, the ones that were killed in the tribulation, will be raised to reign with Christ 1,000 years. But then there's the second resurrection. And that's the resurrection of the unjust. That's the great white throne judgment. So in verse 5 that we skipped over, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. So after the millennial reign of Christ, you have these souls of men who are confined in Hades, and their bodies in the grave. And God is going to raise them up to judge them. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing. That's talking about a resurrection, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. God keeps record. See, either you're going to be judged by the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And you said, Lord, thank you that you are judged for me. You died my death for me. You paid my sin debt for me. Your work accomplished everything. You said it's finished. But if you reject that, then God will judge you by your works. You say, my work is good enough. And here's what he's going to say. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So the bodies and souls of these unbelieving individuals, and they were judged, each one according to their works, and they were found wanting. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Eternity. When they could have been saved. And I really believe one of the greatest torments of a person in hell is knowing they could have been saved, could have trusted Christ, when it's so free. But by our nature, we're so proud. Just like Naaman at first. He wasn't willing to humble himself and admit, I am a sinner. I deserve death. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm one of the lost ones. And so just quickly, we see first resurrection, death of Christ. In his resurrection, he's in heaven now preparing a place for us. In Revelation 4, after these things, after the church, immediately, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, the rapture takes place. And we're in heaven during this period of the tribulation. We're as the bride of Christ are with him. 7 years on this earth, there's going to be God pouring his wrath out. People will be saved. Some will die. He'll come back again. He will put to death with the word of his mouth all unbelievers. The tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints, will be risen, and they'll enter into the kingdom for 1,000 years with Christ, at which time after that, the unsaved will be resurrected at the great white throne, cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, and we'll experience the new heavens and the new earth with him. Now, I had intended to speak a little bit more this morning, but I knew there was a possibility with Brian speaking, so I had kind of two places to end it. So we didn't really even get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, or at least not very much. So guess where we're going to be next week. I'll be speaking next Sunday, so if you would care to come and see what God has to say about the rapture, we'll do that. So, let's